Now let's go to Leviticus and chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, as we're continuing in our series of messages entitled One Day in the Life of, and we're particularly looking at the lives of Old Testament individuals. And as I keep saying at the beginning of every message, we have so far looked at 11 such lives from the book of Genesis. We have looked at 5 such lives from the book of Exodus. And now we are looking at the only example that we have from the book of Leviticus, and it is in chapter 10, the first 3 verses. The difference being that previously it's been one individual that we've studied at any one time. One individual. But on this occasion, we are looking at 2 individuals at the same time. Nadab and Abihu. Let's just read those 3 verses together. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered an authorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Aaron held his peace. The last time that we were studying together from this series, actually we're looking at the father himself, Aaron. And we saw how under immense public pressure, he ended up making a golden calf. And through that, he led Israel into idolatry. And we saw there that instead of us quickly throwing stones at Aaron, we should realize that actually we are often in Aaron's shoes. That under temptation, perhaps in the workplace or in the home or just in society at large, we end up capitulating, we end up yielding to pressure and sinning against the Lord. And sometimes sinning grievously. Thankfully, as Moses prayed for Aaron and for Israel, our Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us before the throne of God for our restoration and for the Lord to walk with us still. We've seen that right across these letters, rather these books, these first 5 books of the Bible, Moses represents Jesus, actually. He's an Old Testament picture or shadow of the New Testament, Jesus Christ. And that's one reason why, although we spoke about Moses at the beginning of Exodus, we have left him out completely, and instead we are dealing with the different individuals who are interacting with Moses. Because that's where we find ourselves. And even in the passage that we are looking at today, Moses is there. He's the one who speaks to Aaron. But we're really dealing with the 2 sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who were priests. And as priests, they represent us in 2 ways. One way is simply the fact that all of us who are believers now have access into God's very presence. We are now the priests of God. There isn't a special clique somewhere that is exclusive from everybody else, who alone are the ones whose prayers that God is, as it were, interested in, who function exclusively from everybody else. However, there's another sense in which the priests represent the leaders of the church, those especially among the leaders who are involved in the teaching ministry. And even in chapter 10 here, we see something of that in verse 11. But I'll begin from verse 8. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean." And then it says, "And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." We see the same thing in Malachi. God was charging the priests, saying, the problem is that you have not been teaching the people of Israel the standards that I have set for them. And that's the reason why I am against you, O you priests. So there are two senses in which we can apply this particular passage. It is to all of us generally who claim to be Christians, because we are the ones who are the priests of God before the watching world. And then number two, as we said, it's about the pastors, about the elders, about the church leaders who ought to be maintaining the standards by which the church must go forward. Very well then, what primary lesson do we learn from this passage? I want to put it this way, that worldly excitement breeds contempt among the people of God. Worldly excitement breeds contempt among the people of God. What are we learning here? Well, first of all, the general blanket lesson, that worldly excitement can make us do whatever we want to do in the middle of that excitement. Whatever we want to do, and we end up doing that with the holy things of God. With the holy things of God. And this is what happened here in this passage of Scripture. We read in verse 1 that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered an authorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. First of all, who are these two individuals? A few passages of scripture for us to see a little about them. Exodus 6. Verse 23, this is what we read there. Exodus 6, verse 23. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Itamar. Notice the four sons, and the very first two are the ones that we are dealing with here. Exodus 24, the first two verses. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel and worship from afar. Moses alone will come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with me." These two individuals had had the immense privilege when Moses was going up Mount Sinai to go with him together with their father. They were not going all the way up together with Moses, but they still had the inestimable privilege to be that close to witnessing the giving of the law of Moses. And finally, chapter 28 and verse 1. Chapter 28 and verse 1. "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests." That was the appointment that they had. To serve me as priests. And then we are told who they are. Aaron and Aaron's sons. Again, divided into two nice camps. Nadab and Abihu. Eleazar and Itamar. These are the individuals that we are dealing with here. They have been appointed by God's voice himself that they should serve as priests in this new, brand new form of worship that was about to start in the tabernacle. Up to this point, the tabernacle did not exist as a place for them to worship. It was something that Moses was receiving instructions about, and consequently, he was beginning to work out how tabernacle worship was to come into play. Back to Leviticus and chapter 10. In chapter 9, the entire system of worship, tabernacle worship, has been put into place. Aaron the father himself gives the first offering. And I want us to notice how that entire situation ends with verse 22 down to the end of chapter 9. "Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." What a day! An exciting day! That which they had never seen before, God had now done among them. The tent had been put up. Its various rooms were in place. The offerings were brought. And their dad had done this work that brought down the glory of God like a cloud, that produced a fire from God's very presence that consumed the offering. And the people bowed down in worship. Exciting stuff, isn't it? Well, they thought, let's also have a go for it. Huh? And so we are told, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it. and laid incense on it and offered what was not authorized and offered what God did not command, and disaster fell. Disaster fell. Many theologians wrestle with the details. What exactly was wrong with this fire? The Bible doesn't tell us. What the Bible tells us is this: it was not authorized. It was not commanded by God. That's all the Bible tells us. And we ought to be satisfied with that. It's not to do with anything in the individuals themselves in terms of, no, they were not sincere, you know, so it was hypocritical, and so on. There's nothing there in the text telling us that. What it is telling us is this: they did in the place of worship what God had not commanded them to do. We have a similar situation in chapter 16. Second Samuel chapter 6. Second Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel and chapter 6. What I want you to notice there is that there's nothing about sincerity or lack of sincerity. It is simply that this person, as sincere as he was, did what the Lord commanded should not be done. Here it is. 2 Samuel 6, let me begin to read from verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourine and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. Why? Well, thankfully we are given the reason there. For the oxen stumbled. And then we are told in verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. Only priests were allowed to function in that role. He was sincere. It was out of concern. As far as he was concerned, the ark was about to fall off the cart onto the ground. And he quickly reached out to touch it. And he died. So we mustn't think that this is because of wrong motives and things to that effect. That's not the point. That's why we often make a mistake, isn't it? We often tend to think with respect to people wanting to bring things into the context of the Christian church, but, you know, they are sincere. It's out of love for the Lord. It's got nothing to do with that. The question is this something that God has commanded? Now, of course, we can modernize elements of worship. There's no doubt about that. We can go from singing from hymn books in our hands to singing onto screens like this. It's still singing that we are doing. But we don't start introducing into the worship of God that which is an element that God has not commanded. Or are we allowed to subtract from the worship of God that which God has not said we should subtract? In other words, worship is determined by God Himself. He is the one who's saying, this is the way I want you to come to me in order to glorify me. So you don't go into your own initiatives. The danger often is with excitement, worldly excitement, that makes us giddy, that we are not asking the question, what does the Lord Himself say in His word about worship? It's just, this is exciting stuff. And then we proceed with that. Well, what happened in this particular case is something we need to learn from. And what is the lesson? When we take such liberties with respect to the worship of God, we deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's wrath. And that's exactly what happened to Nadab and Abihu here when they took such an initiative, isn't it? Verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, this was a very rare example of God's immediate judgment. Why did He do it? So that Israel, from day one, could learn about this matter. From day one, that you don't play with the worship of God. And so the Lord deliberately went an extra mile. We saw that happening with Uzzah as well when the ark of the Lord was being brought back into Jerusalem and He tried to help and He struck dead. Again, the Lord wants a very clear message to be sent among the Israelites that this ark which is coming should not be played around and toyed with by anyone simply because they think that that's what they ought to do. They ought to be consulting me about what they ought to do with that which belongs to me. It was the same in the early church. There were individuals that were being struck dead in the New Testament over things that we think we get away with these days. Remember the issue of the offering that Ananias and his wife brought, and they made claims that they had, this is the total amount that they had sowed their fields with, and the Lord struck both husband and wife dead right there and then. We also read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 30, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30, about individuals who were dying because of abuse of the Lord's Supper. Abuse of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30. The Bible reads there, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The point that is being made there is that God, in acting in such a severe way, is on one hand sending a message both to Old Testament and New Testament believers about warning, but at the same time, it is really an act of mercy. It's an act of mercy. The temporal judgment, as severe as it might be, as shocking as it might be, is so that we are not condemned with the rest of the world. That's what Paul says here. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So when that happens within the context of the church, it's meant to teach us a lesson about who God is, about his worship, so that we may be a better church going forward. And sometimes it's not so much these shocking physical disasters, but it can be God simply withdrawing his spirit from among his people, withdrawing his Holy Spirit, so that works of salvation and works of sanctification are no longer happening. Churches can go on for years and they cannot speak about anybody getting converted to Christ, the baptismal pool never being filled again, and then the church being full of scandals from leadership all the way down. That's the judgment of God. That's the judgment of God. It is God saying, you have played with my worship, I'm removing my spirit from here. And yes, there's excitement. Yes, there's fun. Yes, there's having a great time. But all you need to do is lift the carpet a little bit, and you see the dirt which is in there. All you need to do is try and open the wardrobe a little bit. Skeletons come falling out. There is no spiritual life because God has long ago removed his spirit in judgment. Why? Because of a stubbornness that led to playing with his worship, with his worship, with his worship, and consequently, he has acted in judgment. The difference between the two is this, that often, with respect to physical judgment, people tend to notice. When death happens, in a large measure, it makes people wake up. But it is when it's the absence of real spiritual fruit. Real spiritual fruit. Marriages that are being mended. Drunkards and drug addicts that are being made dry, so to speak. Individuals that are being made to be responsible, who were once upon a time totally irresponsible by the power of God. Those changes not happening, people don't notice that God has actually already left this place. God has judged this place altogether. There's one more question that we need to answer. Why does a God of love and mercy do such things? Why? Aaron was a parent. He had just had a glorious day the day before. Glorious. Must have been saying to himself, wow, I'm glad I'm a priest. Look at this. I make an offering, God comes down. The next day, his two eldest sons dead. He must have had a lot of thinking to do. What's the point? God, how can you do this to me? You called me to this work. You called my sons to this work. Moses comes to him. I'm not too sure that these words were words of comfort, but they were words of truth. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. The word sanctified is simply holy, so we can substitute it. I will be holy. Holiness has to do with being set apart from everything else, being set apart from that which is common, that which is of everyday use. I must have a special, unique, high place for those who come out to me. Number two, before all the people, not just those who come near me, but all the people, I will be glorified. In other words, God is not coming in to offer you an apology, Aaron. Sorry. He's not coming in saying, wow, you know, that was just a fit of rage and I burst out. I didn't really mean to kill them. No. He's saying, Aaron, there's one thing that you need to know and your sons need to know. Worship is about me. It's not about you. It's not about what your children fancy in the midst of their excitement. It is about me. Me being worshipped. Me being sanctified in terms of set apart in their hearts. Me being glorified. That's what we need to know. That worship is about God. You know, we've gone very quickly into an age of church that Christians seem to be enjoying while they are home and they are watching it through a cell phone screen, a tablet screen, a computer, laptop, desktop, or even connected to the TV screen. And it ought to concern us because of something it betrays, and it is this consumer mentality, which is what the world is all excited about. And now it's being imported into the context of the church. And I want to repeat, believers being excited with worldly excitement. Now, of course, I'm not here talking about individuals who are unwell on the Lord's Day and consequently cannot come to church. I'm not even talking about those with sick family members that they therefore need to look after at home. I'm not speaking about those in our own COVID times who've got conditions that keep them away from the place of worship. I'm not speaking about those who have tested, they found themselves positive, and consequently they're doing the right thing by keeping away from worship. I'm not speaking about those who've had a major spike of cases in their own church, where the church leaders have ended up saying, guys, let's close doors for a few weeks so that we get over this sudden spike. I'm not even speaking about those who this week have buried loved ones, who've died of COVID, and consequently they are traumatized And because of that, the last thing they want to do is to be in a place where they are seeing viruses everywhere. May I add, I'm also not speaking about those in circumstances where the situation is completely out of control. It's not just COVID, it may be anything else, and churches have had to close doors. I'm not speaking about those. I'm speaking about young, energetic, healthy believers who are outside the vulnerable category, who even yesterday went out to a shopping mall, enjoyed their time with friends, who are right now enjoying bed. Even as they're listening to me. Because of worldly excitement. Because of worldly excitement. Now we can watch church on TV. Now! Putting it strongly, who are thanking God with worldly excitement for COVID-19. Because now they can worship God while they are in bed with nobody asking them the following day, where were you? I didn't see you at church yesterday. Isn't COVID good? It's the failure to realize we are priests of God. We must be responsible. The gathered church is not an optional extra. It is essential. God has put it there. That one day out of seven is to be set aside for my worship. My people are to gather to worship me. Now, as I said, there are extraordinary situations. And we are living in extraordinary situations. But let's not hide there. Let's not hide there. When we know in our heart of hearts that we have modified worship, we have made it a consumer commodity, that I can wake up half asleep, go into my kitchen, turn on the kettle, take my cup of tea, go back into my blankets, and then say, oh yeah, Biblical Christianity is now on, and I click. And I enjoy worship in a horizontal state. That's what brings the judgment of God. That's what brings the judgment of God. It is when the world takes over our thinking and we begin to do exactly what we have been doing when watching Isindingo, or I don't know what else people are watching these days, Impali and so on. And now we're doing exactly the same thing with Kabata Baptist Church. And God is saying, no. You ought to feel within your own soul like David felt. When will I go and meet with God in that place where sparrows are enjoying themselves in your house and I am not there? Oh, that this disease may go away soon. Oh, that health might come back to my child, to my wife, to my husband. Oh, that the situation may change, that I may be where my soul wants to be, because I must glorify God together with his people. It's not about me. It's about God. It's about God. It's about God. And the people of God gathering unto him. For he has said that where two or three are gathered in my name, my presence is there in a special way. He summons us out of our beds, out of our homes, to come together and worship him. Brethren, I am concerned. How is God glorified? Because this is what he's saying here. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all people, I will be glorified. How? It is through our intentional obedience. Through our intentional obedience. And that's why Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Not this is a good idea, Aaron. This is what the Lord has said. And oh, how I love Aaron's response. You know what the response was? He shut up. He held his peace. He may have been talking before, but no more. He shut up. What are we learning here, brethren? Let me hurry on to close. It is the fact that worldly excitement breeds contempt. Worldly excitement breeds contempt. And this is a warning to those of us who are pastors and elders, those of us who are believers, that we must not be careless in handling the worship of God. It's a holy place. He is a holy being. Yes, he's loving. Yes, he's merciful. Yes, he's gracious. But above all things, he is holy. And we need to have a real balance in our thinking when we are dealing with this God. We must ask ourselves, is this how he wants me to worship him? Is this really how he wants me to worship him? That previously, I had every reason why I arrived at church just in time for the sermon. I had every reason why. So Bible studies, prayer meetings early in the morning and so on. I'm still enjoying my blankets. And now, praise the Lord, I even have a further reason to skip church altogether. Well, I'm not skipping it. I'm watching it on the screen. COVID-19. Is this really how God wants me to worship him? Let me try and give that to my governor, my prime minister, my president. Let me try and give it to him. Put an appointment with him. And I'm in my blankets with a cup of tea beside. Let's see how that sits with me. And he's just an earthly governor, an earthly prime minister, an earthly president. I'm in my blankets with mangonyo in my eyes. Now, then how do I do this with God? With the living God, with the creator of the universe, with the one who feeds me and clothes me and gives me energy for every day of the week so that I might work and earn a living. How do I treat him this way? Rather, our right attitude is one of complete surrender to Him, obedience to Him. Whatever it is He wants from me, I surrender to Him. That is the right attitude. Why? Because life is about God. Worship is about God. I am to be about God. So understand me. I'm not in any way suggesting that everybody who's not here today fits this category, which is exactly what people are likely to want to read into this. I want to repeat. I'm talking about those who, out of worldly excitement, have deliberately modified worship to suit themselves. And COVID is but an excuse. And all I'm saying is, don't wait for God's judgment. Don't be responsible now. Amen.